Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. A new book and an introduction. The author of the book is the Apostle Paul. As with almost all of his epistles, the first word of the text tells us the author. We don't quibble with such things. We simply receive the Word of God as it is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. You can pick up commentaries and New Testament introductions and Old Testament introductions that will contradict that. They'll tell you, well, Paul didn't really write 1 Thessalonians. This is actually a 3rd century work that was written pseudepigraphically and then attributed to Paul much later. You'll hear that, especially when it comes to Old Testament writing. Well, we believe the Bible. We believe what God said. We believe that he's able not only to inspire, but to preserve what he has inspired for our learning. He is accompanied by a man named Silvanus. We also will know him from the book of Acts chapters 15 and 16 as a man by the name of Silas, who was a prophet of God. And then also we see Timothy. Timothy is that same Timothy to which the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy are written. They are Paul's companions early on in his second missionary journey, and that's when this book was written. Most New Testament scholars believe that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were some of the first written. That may be true. It is difficult to date the writing of the Gospels, per se. You would think that the Gospels would come perhaps a little bit more closely to the events that unfolded. Although you'll hear about the Gospels that they're late 50s, early 60s sometimes. Again, these things are conjectural. We do try to weigh other evidences and so on. But Thessalonians here, it seems that Paul is in Corinth, still on his second missionary journey, having recently left Thessalonica and then writing to them back. Remember, he was persecuted there in Thessalonica and left, as it were, in haste. And so he followed up his leaving then with these two epistles. Most would think soon after he departed there. And that's why they're some of the earliest. The content, well, it seems that they were in that they were having some difficulty there with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you know anything about the first these two books together, Paul mentions quite often there about the coming of the Lord Jesus. This seems to be a common theme that runs throughout Thessalonians, although it's not the only thing that we'll see as we read along. But it is a popular theme in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And what do we learn when we hear about that? Well, while that many were wont to say that Christ is about to return at any time and set up his kingdom, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul just takes that idea away entirely and says, no, there's a lot of intervening events that need to take place first. And so it is interesting from that standpoint. Some have said that all of those intervening events have now taken place and Christ could return at any time. There are others that have said, no, there are other things that must happen first. And as we go along, you'll learn your pastor's view on all of that. Okay? All right, so there are several things here in the first couple of chapters that really don't involve the coming of the Lord Jesus that are very important and for our example. So let's go ahead and dive into the text. First of all, we've seen Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians. Now notice, the church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that it is a church that is, there is an organic union. There is a union between the church and God himself. Remember what Jesus prayed for. I in thee and thou in me, that they may be one in us, and so on. I mean, why are we gathered here today? Why are we gathered as the church of Jesus Christ, as the church of God the Father? Because in a very real and spiritual sense, not unreal because it's spiritual, but spiritual and real, we are united to them by faith. We're united to the triune Godhead, not only in our baptism when that name is pronounced upon us, but by our thoughts, by our allegiance, by our affections, by who we are. We are called out of the world to be in. Notice, we're called out of something and in to something else. Christian, if you have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Messiah, listen to me, you are no longer in the world with regard to your affection, with regard to your focus, with regard to all of that stuff that really makes up the warp and woof of your life. Rather, you are in God and in Jesus Christ. Now, we remain in this world in the sense that we live here, but our life is hid with Christ in God, as we heard in the last book we read in the Colossian epistle. And then notice, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are having a lot of introductions here as these books are short as we now enter into this phase of the New Testament. But let me just tell you that grace is favor from God that is unmerited. It is a gift. There is nothing that you do to get it. When we talk about by grace alone, what we mean to say by that is that there is nothing that we do that attracts God to us, that he gives us everything that we need for communion with himself, including the faith that is the fountain of all evangelical graces. Okay? And then secondly, peace. And peace is not tranquility. Paul says, grace to you and peace, and he's going to go on in just a few moments and speak to them about the persecution that they're suffering, about the affliction that they're suffering. So he's not talking about that kind of peace. He's talking about peace with God, having right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, Christian, that's the only peace that is really necessary. You must have peace with God through Jesus Christ. All right, so then once again we have Paul giving thanks for the Thessalonian church, making mention of you all in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. We'll stop right there for a second and remember once again the example of the Apostle Paul in prayer for the folks that he knew, those Christians that he knew. Let's remember that and let's make use of that ourselves. We all spend time doing things all week long. We come back every week here and we refresh one another. And we are refreshed by Jesus Christ and His ordinances. But let me ask you, how many hours have you spent in prayer since the last time we were gathered here together? Well, you don't need to tell me. You don't need to hold up fingers. Okay? But what I want you to get is that Paul was constant in prayer. He had a regular practice of prayer. It wasn't haphazard. Well, I'm not doing anything else right now. I may as well pray. It wasn't like that. It was a good habit. It was a regimented habit. And I think that's a good example. And so Paul presses it to us over and again in all of his epistles. All right, now the substance of that prayer. We'll go ahead and move forward with that. Notice, first of all, he remembers without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Okay, so faith, hope, and love. You hear that, right? Those are the same three that abide from 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, right? In that parenthetical chapter there in chapter 13. But notice that that's not the only time Paul mentions those things. And here he has them as the substantives, and then he has a descriptive word in the front of them, your work of faith. Now let's not be confused by that. That is the works which rise up out of faith. Okay? Not that faith itself is a work. Not work that is comprised or composed of faith. But works itself or themselves that find their genesis in faith. In other words, true and proper saving faith, as our confession says it, works by love. That is love to God and love to men. In other words, and whenever we use the word love in Scripture, don't think of that, right? Whenever we use the word love in Scripture, we think of, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is how we describe love to God, the first four commandments. This is how we describe love to men under God, the next six commandments. So your work of faith, and then notice he says your labor of love. Okay, well, we understand what a labor of love is. Now, we have lifted that out of context and made that a phrase in our English language. It's not exactly what Paul means here when he says it's a labor of love. It should be everything that we do, founded upon the commandments of God and love that we have to God and to our fellow men in God. Right? I mean, we don't want to love folks more than we love God. And I'm sorry, spouses, if your husband or your wife loves you more than he loves God, that's not the kind of love you want. The kind of love you want is the love that flows out of the right love for God, from your spouses, from your mother, from your father, from your children, and so on. We don't want to be one another's idols in that way. And then notice the patience of hope. Hope does bring patience, does it not? Because we keep our eyes focused on the end of things, right? As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And then he says, consider him, lest ye lose heart and faint in your souls. Okay. And then knowing our beloved brethren, in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. So let's remember that all of this stuff that Paul is describing is in the sight of God the Father. Well, everything is in his sight. But notice it is in his sight favorably. That's what he means by mentioning it here. That this is a part of the favor of God to us, this work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. And here we've had modern folks, even in Reformed churches, pervert this statement. right? That you can be elect and then somehow not elect. Because the visible church is what Paul's talking about here, and he calls them elect. So everyone in the visible church is elect, and then you can lose that election. We've heard that before from Reformed people. Okay, well, that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is talking not specifically to individuals. He's talking to the church as a whole. And he's speaking with what we call that judgment of charity that we owe to one another. That as long as there is no scandalous sin in our lives, that we indeed trust that God is at work in each of us. And that's what he's talking about here. It's a very simple statement. Often the scripture speaks generally and thematically rather than particularly and specifically. And that's what's going on here. Okay? So let's not be confused by that. All right, so now notice the other thing that I want you to do is tie verses 3 and 4 together. One of the reasons Paul can say, knowing your election of God, is because he has seen their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope with his own eyes. He has witnessed that. And so this is perhaps what we might call the James look at their election. Right? The Apostle James, when he writes in James 2, he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so notice that, and this is indeed in concert with what Peter will go on to say, when he says, notice, to make your calling and election sure. Okay, so the Bible does speak in these kinds of terms. All right, so now, in verses 5 and 6, there's a little bit of, well, 5, really all the way down through verse 8, there's a little bit of history. Notice, our gospel came unto you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Okay, so again, Paul witnessed to them of those veritable things, those identifiable, those palpable things that they witnessed with their own eyes, that that spoke to the true work of the Holy Spirit among them as Paul came and preached the gospel to them. So ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Again, there is indeed an example to be followed, an imitation to be made. Having received the Lord, the word of the Lord, notice, in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Whoa. Affliction and joy within three words of one another. That's right. Those things can go together. Affliction and joy can go together, and they do here in the Thessalonian church. If you want to go back and read in Acts chapter 17, 16, 17, and 18, that complex there, those three chapters, you'll hear what went on in Thessalonica, that the Jews were stirred up and they ran Paul out of town and they persecuted the church there. Those are the afflictions, but notice that in the midst of those afflictions, they are indeed experiencing, partaking of the joy of the Holy Ghost, because their lives are not tied up to this world any longer. All right, so then they became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. What kind of examples? How to maintain a proper joy and focus and perspective even in the face of afflictions. That's how. That's the kind of example they became. And then all the way down in verses 8 through 9, the word of the Lord sounded out not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, let's do a little geography here. Where is Thessalonica? Well, it's not quite in Macedonia, really. It's, if you come up the northern side of the eastern coast of Greece, then it turns and you have really a south-facing coast there, right? And that's where Thessalonica is. Macedonia up here, Achaia down here in the peninsula, Macedonia up here in the landmass, and Thessalonica really right along that coastal portion. And so in all of the environs around Thessalonica, they're hearing of what has gone on in Thessalonica, that the Jews there, the synagogue has been stirred up like bees, and they're persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. They ran Paul out of town. But what are the Thessalonians doing about all this? They're remaining faithful. And so they have become an encouragement to all of the other places there in Macedonia, and that would include Philippi, Achaia, that would include Corinth. Okay? And so notice how closely tied together in affection and so on the churches were, although they didn't have things like we have, the internet and so on. They still kept themselves abreast of one another's situation such that they might receive encouragement, look for good examples, be in prayer one for another, and so on. And so we see a very tight-knit community there over in that portion that of what we would call today Greece and Macedonia. All right, so then finally, notice this verses 9 and 10. There are two things here, and then we'll close. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the first thing. They turned to God from idols. We break this down, right? There's two turnings. They turned away from the idols that they grew up with, and they turned to God instead. May I say that that's what conversion is. That word turn, it has a very old connotation throughout the scripture. The Hebrew word is shuv, and it's a very popular word. We see it over and again put for that movement that we would call conversion, even in the Old Testament. It's a very old concept in the scripture. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And so it does involve a turning. But it's a turning not of the shoulder, not of the body. It's a turning of the thoughts. It's a turning of the affections. It's a turning of the loyalty and fealty. It's a turning of who it is to whom we turn for truth and for guidance and for direction. The Thessalonians were raised in a culture that was steeped in idolatry. In fact, the Jews were called irreligious in Greek culture because they didn't have gods in their sanctuaries, in their synagogues, and they refused to work on the Sabbath. They were marginalized and patronized even in the days of their greater faithfulness because they were called atheists in that sense. But notice that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living God. Churches today, what have they done? Well, they brought the idols into the church, right? So they haven't really turned from them at all. But notice the other thing that he says. He describes true conversion as turning to God from idols. And then he says, but the second thing is, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now that he says wait is an interesting term, especially as we understand the urgency that the Thessalonians were undergoing with regard to that doctrine. Oh, it's any time now, right? To wait for his Son from heaven. In other words, he's pointing them back then to living in this world, not simply as those who have turned from idols, but also as those who keep an eye out, who keep a focus upon the end of that conversation, the end of that world, the end of their lives, the end of this world, and waiting for the next. And so notice that it is not just that they turned from idols to the living and true God, but that in so turning, they begun then to wait for his Son from heaven. Now the apostle will wax quite eloquently on that as we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he writes to them about that deliverance and rest that they will receive from the persecution that they're undergoing when Christ returns. And so notice how it is then that the Thessalonians providentially were put in this wonderful place such that as new converts to Jesus Christ. They were being afflicted for their faith in Christ. And yet what that did was it caused them to turn more to Him and to wait for Him from heaven. And so we note once again then that affliction is God's most wonderful tool of mercy to mature us and to round us out and to prepare us for that next life. All right, well, let's bring that reading to a close then and stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.